verses 1 through 12. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by a strong wind, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out of the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh.
Good morning to you all. So glad to see you all here today. Would you join with me in a word of prayer as we begin? Oh God, as we meditate and think on the use of our tongues today, we can't help but remember so many words that we've spoken that we wish we could have back. So many times we've used our tongue to sin against others rather than to praise and bless you, rather than to edify our neighbor. So many times we've used it for wicked purposes. And oh God, we just want to come before you and say that we're sorry for that, Lord. God, we're grieved, and we pray that we would be even more so about the ways that we've sinned against you. But we thank you so much for a full and free forgiveness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that everyone who calls on him in faith may have. A forgiveness that covers every sin with our tongue. A righteousness counted to us that belonged to one who never once sinned with his tongue. So that you see us robed in Jesus' righteousness as if we had used our tongues perfectly. Oh Lord, we thank you for Jesus dying the death that we really did deserve to die. We thank you for his righteousness counted to be ours by faith. And we pray today that that good news, that reality would break in our hearts even more, that we would understand it and appreciate it, especially as we understand better the dark black drop of our own sinfulness. Come and work in that way in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name. I invite you to turn to James chapter 3 if you haven't already. And I'd like to say thank you to Noah and our praise team for leading us, especially with Joshua absent. You guys have done such a great job in blessing us, filling in. We are thankful for you. No one had to tell U.S. Vice Admiral Charles Lockwood about the destructive power of the tongue. As the commander of the Pacific Submarine Force during World War II, Lockwood knew it firsthand. The fatal indiscretion wasn't Lockwood's, however, but that of U.S. Congressman Andrew May, who was no less than the House Military Affairs Committee chair during the war. In summer of 1943, May had taken a tour of the Pacific Theater, where he was briefed on one major reason for the high survival rate of U.S. subs in World War II. It's because the Japanese had no idea how deeply the American subs could dive, and therefore had set their anti-submarine depth charges far above the depth of the U.S. subs. They were exploding at too shallow a depth, and the U.S. seamen were staying safe. Upon his return, May scheduled a press conference to report generally on the findings of his trip. But during that report, he let it slip triumphantly this information about the depth of the depth charges. It was then reprinted in a number of newspapers, including one in Honolulu, Hawaii, which was considered to be within earshot of Tokyo. Not long after this, Japanese anti-submarine forces began deepening the depth of their charges, and as a result, some 10 U.S. subs and 800 crewmen lost their lives. May's defenders claim that May's press conference surely was unrelated to that development, but Vice Admiral Lockwood was having none of it. Quote, "I hear Congressman May said that the Japanese depth charges are not set deep enough," Lockwood said with resentment. He would be pleased to know that they've set them deeper now. May's story shows that the tongue is surely capable of destructive power, an incredible destructive power. As they said during World War II, loose lips sink ships. In this case, it was absolutely true. The saying is still repeated today as a sort of general warning against all kinds of indiscreet talk. In fact, there's even a modern-day version of it adapted to our new social media age. Loose tweets sink fleets, right? Call to be discriminate. The tongue, or the keyboard, as the case may be, can get us in lots of trouble, can it? In fact, think of all the sins that the tongue is capable of committing. Careless words, like May's. Hasty conclusions pronounced before we have all the facts. Outright lies and half-truths and exaggerations, often intended to cast ourselves in a better light than the facts will allow. Slander, which is when we knowingly say false things about someone else with the result that we end up harming that person's reputation. Gossip, which includes even saying true things about others that will bring them down in people's eyes. Misrepresentations of other people's positions and arguments. Flatteries, arrogant boasting, thoughtless chattering, dirty jokes. We can sin in what we say to another person, in what we say about another person, and even in what we say to ourselves. Suffice it to say, the great power of the tongue can be used for an incredible amount of evil. And I bet that all of us today, if we're really honest with ourselves, will be willing to admit that we've used it in that way. Chances are, if you look back on your life, the number of deeds that you wish you could undo pales in comparison to the number of words that you wish you could unsay. I know that's true for me. And so today, I'm not going to operate under any pretense that I'm speaking to perfect people who don't know what I'm talking about here. I'm going to assume that I'm speaking to people like me who have misused our tongues in the past. But just in case you're hearing all of this and thinking, well, not my tongue, maybe you, Pastor, maybe other people, but not me, or maybe I've got this pretty well figured out, but boy, I wish so-and-so could be here to hear that sermon. That is the worst way, by the way, to respond to sermons. So-and-so really needs this. Think first about yourself. Not me. Someone else. Well, I think perhaps that maybe that's even the best indicator that you especially need to hear it. Could it be that you're misusing your tongue and you just aren't aware of all the ways? James leaves none of us out here when he talks about the tongue. He speaks so generally, warns so generally about the tongue, it's as if he means to say it applies to every single one of us. He warns that in the tongue that's inside each of our mouths, we have on our hands a sort of wild animal that we struggle to corral. A restless evil always on the verge of breaking out. A deadly poison beyond our own human ability to neutralize. When it comes to the tongue, even the most sanctified of us are like sober, recovering alcoholics, right? We have this enormous weakness that stalks us and against which we must be ever vigilant. We're always only a hair's breadth away, aren't we, from using our tongues in a way that harms our relationships with other people and indeed can harm our entire lives. So this isn't the kind of sermon that's only for a subset of people. It's the kind of sermon that's for all people, for all of us. James describes today the problem with the tongue. The problem with the tongue. And as we'll see, he's making his case for this in four different ways. Four different ways. We'll spend most of our time today looking at those four ways. And really the goal here, I think, if we're thinking, what effect should this text have upon us as we hear it? I think the goal is that we leave with a realistic estimate of ourselves. A realistic understanding of the capabilities of our tongue for evil. And along the way, we'll also note that there is a great hope for sinful tongues and for their owners, right? There is a great hope for them, a startling grace that not only forgives, but even transforms the stubborn tongue. That's where we're headed today. Now, I mentioned that James has four supporting points to make about the danger of the tongue, but before he even gets to those, and he'll begin doing that in verse 3, he seems to front-load his application in verses 1 and 2. Now, James is a master preacher. Sometimes preachers know that the application needs to come at the beginning, right? At the beginning. And so I think James is doing that here, and let's look at verses 1 and 2 to see what he says. Verse 1, he says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." Now, James starts out with this warning. You see it there in verse 1. "Let not many of you become teachers," which seems a bit unexpected and even a bit unrelated to what comes next until we come to verses 13 and 14. I think those help to unify this section. Just glance ahead with me, beyond the bounds of our text for today, to verses 13 and 14, and we read there, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." Now, reading the New Testament letters is notoriously like listening to only one side of a phone conversation. Maybe some of you have done that before and tried to piece together just what's being talked about here. What's the issue at hand? But if I'm putting the clues together correctly, it seems like in these churches that James wrote to, there was a bit of a power struggle going on. The position of teacher back then carried with it a considerable prestige. Maybe that was because not everyone in that day was able to read. Teachers obviously could. Or maybe it was because then, as we're often prone to do now, we tend to overvalue the gifts that are more public and require extroversion. Maybe they were doing that as well. Apparently, a number of people in these churches thought that they should be teachers. They were willing to proclaim that about themselves. But it wasn't a sincere love for the Lord and his church that drove them. Instead, James says that they were driven by bitter jealousy in verse 14, selfish ambition, arrogance, things like that. And so I think verses 13 and 14 probably shed some light on the concern in verse 1. And together, I think they point to something of maybe an attempted power grab in these young churches. But between those verses come verses 2 through 12, which focus on a particular reason that should give pause to would-be teachers, a reason that those who would appoint themselves as teachers should stop and consider. Notice what James says there. James starts it out, in fact, at the end of verse 1, and he says, "Not many should become teachers in the church because," he says, "knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Now you might say, a stricter judgment, why? What's the reasoning there? What's the thinking? And as I studied this week, I found this explanation helpful. See if you do as well. The reason for the stricter judgment is that since a teacher is so visible and his conduct influences so many, the consequences of that conduct, for good or ill, will be magnified for the teacher on the day of judgment. With greater influence comes greater responsibility, in other words. Seems to make a lot of sense to me. So one reason, then, not to hastily jump into teaching the Bible, is that you're taking on a position with a multiplicative factor attached to it, right? A times 2 or 5 or 10 or 100 or 1,000 on the day of judgment. With this greater influence comes greater responsibility. And James says, just in case that doesn't give you pause and you're still charging ahead to be the first in line to teach, let's make sure you begin with a realistic assessment of yourself. Look at verse 2. "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." James is reminding us here in verse 2 of our remaining sin. Our remaining sin, its presence that still clings onto and taints and sullies our lives. And anyone who claims to have arrived at sinless perfection in this life, or even to claim that such is possible, has this verse to deal with. We all stumble in many ways, James says. We all stumble in many ways. I remember when I was a college student, for a year in my hometown, there was a guy who was doing some open air, I guess you would call it preaching. Anyway, he stood up on a box and proclaimed loudly for everyone to hear that he hadn't sinned since 1985, or something like that, which manifestly was a sin of lying itself, right? We all stumble in many ways, especially, James says, with the tongue. Now, by saying we all stumble in many ways, I want to be clear pastorally. James isn't excusing our sin, right? You don't go out and sin this week and say, well, we all stumble in many ways. James said so, right? He's not saying this to excuse our sin. Instead, he's saying it to remind us that we'll always have remaining sin while in this life. We'll always have that. And so James is saying, in effect, to these people, all of you clamoring to be teachers in the church just need to slow down. Your remaining sin, plus the influence you would wield as a teacher, can make a potentially dangerous brew, right? A potentially deadly combination. You have to be careful. And if you're still not convinced that you stumble in many ways, then let's spend some time thinking about your greatest struggle, your own tongue. The fact that James says the tongue is so difficult to control that anyone who can control it perfectly, well, he must be a perfect man. Mastering the tongue marks, for James, reaching the summit of sanctification, such that all the other smaller hills must have been already conquered as well. And if you're saying, well, that sounds odd. I mean, one person has his struggles, the other person has his, and we're not all the same. Why the tongue? Why the tongue as the summit of sanctification? That doesn't sound intuitive to me. Well, consider how in the passage that Noah read for us a moment ago, Jesus says that the tongue simply evidences what's already in our hearts. So here are a few things he says from Matthew 12 again. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or elsewhere, Matthew 15. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. Right? This is what Jesus says. Out of the mouth, it comes from the heart. From the heart, it flows out of the mouth. And given that well-trafficked highway between heart and mouth, a tongue free of sin must also signal a heart free of sin, and that's simply impossible on this side of heaven. So a perfect man is the only man who perfectly bridles his tongue. And James's point is to say, you should think twice. You should think twice, would-be teachers, about whether you really want this position that you're clamoring so hard after. Teachers belong to a talking profession. And what that means is that your great and abiding weakness will be front and center week after week as you talk to people in the church. I mean, I just am tempted to close the Bible and sit down now, right? That is a sobering warning. Are you sure you want to answer for all of the words publicly spoken on the day of judgment? I won't add a whole lot here. I mean, James is doing a pretty good job for himself. Other than just to say that kind of question, that kind of introspective question to would-be teachers, and I know we have many who aspire to teach the Bible one day, that's not only a good question for first century power grabbers in the church, it's also a good one for aspiring Bible college and seminary students today as well. Yes, teaching publicly does come with a spotlight. It's not all it's cracked up to be, really. But it also comes with greater accountability. So James is saying, choose wisely. Choose wisely. Choose wisely. And now we're ready for James's 4 points about the danger of the tongue. The first one is found in verses 3 through 5, the first half of verse 5. 3 through 5a, you might say. And here's how we could summarize that first point. The tongue is small, but it directs the whole of us. The tongue is small, but it directs the whole of us in our entirety. Here's how he goes about making that point. Verse 3, now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds and are directed by a very small rudder, they are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. And here James is using two comparisons from the world that we know. He's discussing a bit that directs an entire horse and a rudder that directs a large ship. We went to the fair this week and saw some horses there. Isn't it strange to think that all of that raw strength and power, all of those powerful rippling muscles that you see in a horse, can be controlled by something as small as a bit put into the horse's mouth, right? With just that small bit, you can direct the horse and control him where you'll have him to go. Think also of a large ship. Perhaps you've been on board one before. Maybe you've been on a cruise, or maybe like me, you've toured the battleship in Wilmington. Isn't it amazing that the rudder, which compared to the whole ship is so small by comparison, isn't it amazing that the rudder can determine the direction of that entire ship under the guidance of its captain? Turns the wheel one way, the rudder shifts. Turns it another way, it shifts and moves again. In both cases, notice that it's something small that governs something much larger. The bit and the rudder have an influence, we might say, far out of proportion to their size, a much greater influence than their size would suggest. And I think hearing that, you just know where James is headed, don't you? Look at verse 5. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. That is, he's saying, the tongue can legitimately make a claim similar to that of the bit and the rudder. It might be physically small, but it can boast of great power, the power to direct the entire course of our lives. We might just ask the comedian Michael Richards about that. Richards, some of you may know, is best known for his role as the eccentric Cosmo Kramer on the long-running sitcom Seinfeld. And after Seinfeld ended, Richards returned to performing stand-up comedy. That, however, lasted only a few months. One night, as Richards was being heckled by an audience member, that happens in stand-up comedy, he launched into this profanity-laced, horribly racist tirade, which effectively brought his stand-up career to a screeching halt. To a screeching halt. Despite public apologies, Richards' career has never really recovered to this day. The small tongue has redirected the entire course of his life. And again, saying that the small tongue can direct the entire course of our lives wouldn't be a big deal if only we consistently used our tongue for good. It would be actually a blessing if the tongue directed our whole lives and we used it for good. But remember what we've just said. The tongue reflects the heart, and we still all stumble in many ways. We have that kind of heart in us. So you see the danger here. The danger with our tongues is that it's like giving the horse's reins to a madman who's bent on destruction, or like giving the pilot's wheel to a lunatic intent on running the ship aground. In the right person's mouth, the tongue's incredible power for good could be harnessed in that way. But that's just it. By fallen nature, we're not the right person. We're not that kind of person. We still all stumble in many ways. That brings us to James's second reason that the tongue is dangerous. Second reason, this one picks up in the second half of verse 5 and runs through verse 6. Here's how we could summarize it. The tongue is small, but it's capable of causing great damage. The tongue is small, but it's capable of causing great damage. And here's what James says, picking up midway through verse 5. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. So notice what James compares the tongue to here. He compares it to a small fire that causes this enormous forest fire, right? This is Smokey the Bear's worst nightmare, in other words, right? Small spark sets a whole forest ablaze. Think about that. One ember, one spark can trigger the destruction of acres and acres of forest in a fire that rages out of control. You've probably seen news videos of wildfires that happen from time to time in California. There are crews that are dropping water on the fire and fighting them and doing the best, and the fire just rages on and can't be controlled. It starts something, that spark does, that man can't put out. Our tongues also, James says, are capable of that destructive magnitude, capable of ruining friendships, capable of separating families, capable even of misleading thousands in error. Think perhaps of cult leaders like Jim Jones, who ordered first the murder of a U.S. congressman and then the mass suicide of 909 of his cult followers in Guyana. From one mouth came that enormous fire of destruction that engulfed more than 900 lives. And it's not just that the tongue can catch fire sometimes. James's point, his wording's a little stronger, and his view of the tongue in verse 6 is more pessimistic. He doesn't say the tongue can be a fire. He says the tongue is a fire, something that is inherently dangerous and destructive. And again, the reason is because the tongue reflects a heart that harbors dangerous and destructive sinful tendencies. That's the sort of tongue he's talking about. But he's not even done in this section describing the tongue's destructive potential. He goes on to say that the tongue is the very world of iniquity. Your Bible might say unrighteousness or evil, which might be James's way of saying that the tongue is this world, this vast system of evil set against God. John Calvin once remarked how startling it is that, quote, a slender portion of flesh contains the whole world of iniquity. And so it does. This conduit for all manner of evil is found in just a few inches of small muscle in our mouths. Think about that. Not only that, the tongue defiles and stains the entirety of who we are, James says. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, the whole person. And unlike other vices, which might drop out of our lives with time or age, the tongue wreaks havoc throughout the entirety of our lives. James says it sets on fire the course of our life. Lifelong, it's an opponent. Worst of all, the tongue's fire is lit by no less than the fire of hell itself. It acts as this enemy agent in Satan's service against God's rightful kingdom. So James has told us the tongue is this vast system of evil. It defiles the entirety of us, plagues us the entirety of our lives, and gets its destructive potential from the worst of all sources, from hell itself. If only we could master this thing. If only we could bring it into subjection somehow. If only we could avoid all of this. But as James goes on to say in the next section, that's just the problem. Mastering the tongue is just the problem. His third reason in verses 7 through 8 that the tongue is dangerous is this. The tongue is so evil, no man can tame it. The tongue is so evil, no man can tame it. Verse 7. For every species of beast and birds, reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one, James says, can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. When we read verse 7, we might think about Genesis 1, where God gives dominion over every living creature to mankind. We can tame and subdue all sorts of creatures. I once saw a documentary where a guy even attempted to have a pet honey badger, which are notoriously resistant to being tamed. I'm not sure if the badger would have quite agreed that he was a pet, but the guy was doing a pretty good job. He was pretty close to it. But of all the animals and all the creatures in God's world, there is one thing that is past our human ability to tame, James tells us. And it's our own tongues. It's our own tongues. Just think about that. The tongue escapes what Shamu the killer whale and the elephants in the circus and the cobras that sway to the music in India, it escapes what they haven't. It refuses to be tamed by mankind. It scoffs at our attempts at domestication. It's like the ultimate wild animal living in your mouth, ready to burst out in the most vicious way at the most inopportune times. In fact, James goes on to ascribe to it some of the most fearsome characteristics of wild animals. He calls it restless in its desire to do evil, like a predator who doesn't sleep and might jump out and attack at any moment. He says it's full of deadly poison, like the most venomous creature coiled and ready to strike and kill. And that is what's situated just behind your teeth this morning. Isn't that startling? When the Apostle Paul wants to make this same point, he marshals together four different Old Testament quotations in Romans 3 and then just applies them broadly to the whole human race. It's true of all of us. Here's what he says. Picking up in verse 13 there, he says, their throat is an open grave With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Well, friends, we are bad off, aren't we? We are bad off, the Bible says. This isn't one of those feel-good texts or sermons. This isn't the sort that tries to pump a bunch of sunshine at you about how great things are. Instead, it forces us to come to grips with this dark, ugly truth about ourselves. We're a mess, and that's nowhere more markedly seen than with our tongues. But in what perhaps might surprise you today, I would argue that accepting God's assessment of us here is the only pathway forward to real hope and true change in our lives. It's actually saying, this has me pegged. This is exactly how bad I am, apart from God's grace. That is, until we acknowledge how deeply our sin has corrupted us and how dark our hearts really are, we won't see how much we need God's grace and fling ourselves fully on it. And oh, how much grace there is for sinful speakers with sinful hearts. Friends, let's just celebrate the good news for a moment. James has dealt us a blow here. Let's also apply the salve and balm of the gospel. See, God has sent his own Son to bring sinners to him and to change them from the walking disasters that they are into his likeness. And so the Son of God took on flesh and lived among us a fully human existence. He was like us in all respects, other than this one glaring difference that he never once sinned. He used his tongue, imagine this, for only good, even in the moments when that was most difficult. Listen to the Apostle Peter's witness to Jesus. He says about him, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. 1 Peter 2. Let's step back and marvel at that kind of righteousness. It's one thing not to deceive and revile and threaten and sin with our tongues when things are going well. There are no backpats today to be awarded for that. But Jesus did that. He did all of those things, even when things were at their worst for him. When wicked men were spitting upon him and mocking him and ripping off pieces of the flesh of his back using whips with little pieces of bone and metal at the end to yank the flesh away. When they left him to die in gasping agony, when nails were driven through his wrist and feet, when he was on a cross fighting, on the one hand, asphyxiation, and then on the other hand, searing pain as he would push up with his legs and pull up with his arms to breathe. If ever there were a time to revile and threaten and curse your fellow man, that was it. That was it. Some of us are willing to let loose words that would make a sailor blush when we simply hit our thumb with a hammer. And surely even those of us with tamest of tongues wouldn't fare well on a Roman cross. But Jesus did that, and he did it perfectly. In fact, for the whole duration of his life, he never once sinned with his tongue. And that death that he died, the Bible says he died it in place of God's enemies. He bore their judgment in their place. He died in place of those that God planned to make his people, speech sinners like you and me, that deserve God's wrath, and the Son took it in their stead. He didn't remain dead, the Bible says. 3 days later, God raised Jesus from the dead and makes this staggering offer to sinners. If you know that James has you pegged today, and you say, I'm sick of living this way, sick of this way of using my tongue that dishonors God and that hurts other people, leaves a trail of wreckage in my path, if you want forgiveness today, cleansing, and a new heart that results in a new tongue, and indeed an entirely new way of life, here's God's staggering offer. You can have those things. He is willing to give them, and you can have it for free. Turn from your old way of life, come to Jesus in faith, asking him to give you his new life, and he will. God will plant nothing less in you than a new heart that results in a transformed way of speaking. Not all at once, mind you, but still really and surely and progressively, until one day he takes you to glory with him and makes you just like Jesus is morally, free from sinning even with your tongue. And so when you look at the Bible's portrait of gasping, dying, agonizing Jesus on the cross, who even then didn't sin, didn't revile, and uttered no threats, then think this. Think first, this is God's standard of righteousness on display. And we see it perfectly in Jesus. Think next, oh, how far short I fall of that standard of righteousness. I can't even hit my thumb with a hammer and avoid sinning. But then think this. In his agony, this same Jesus was making atonement for everyone who would ever repent and trust in him, to set them right with God despite all of their wicked words. And so think this, I repent and trust in Jesus for my salvation. And when I do, the good news that God announces is this, that this picture of sinless Jesus is a picture of the very character God is working to produce in me. He's going to make me like his son in this way. Slowly but surely, he's changing me and redirecting my heart and redirecting my tongue to be used for good and not for evil. And one day, he'll take me home to live with him in perfect righteousness forever. And while I don't think verse 18 unpacks the good news in quite that way, that length, I think perhaps it actually points us in that direction and maybe gets us started down that road. Look again at verse 8. James's words there could literally be translated, but the tongue no one is able to tame of men. And those words of men really sound like an awkward addition. An awkward addition to a sentence that could have worked just fine without them. It could have said, but the tongue no one is able to tame. That makes good sense, could have left it there. But he says, the tongue no one is able to tame, that is, of men. And that's led some people to wonder if James isn't making a subtle point here by adding the words of men. I'll just let the church father Augustine take it from here. He says, quote, he does not say that no one can tame the tongue, Augustine observes, but that no one of men can do it. So that when it is tamed, we confess that this is brought about by the pity, the help, and the grace of God. I love that. I think maybe he's onto something. Maybe James is saying, in effect, you're in over your head when it comes to this unruly tongue you have. You can't tame it using your own resources if it saved your life. But that doesn't mean that no one can tame it. That doesn't mean that there's no source of help. That doesn't mean that there's no one who can master the tongue. In fact, as we've noted, there is someone whose specialty is unruly tongues and the unruly hearts they reflect. Someone who is the master of taming them. God himself. God is in the business of saving and transforming sinners, even your kind of sinner, fellow brother or sister with an unruly tongue. Even your kind of sinner, unbeliever, sitting here among us today. So come to his crucified and risen Son in faith to receive a new tongue and indeed a new heart and a very new life. That's what our God gives. The tongue no one is able to tame among men, but there is a God who can tame the tongue. All right, it's time now for a fourth and final of James's reasons that the tongue is dangerous. And we'll see those. We'll look quickly at those in verses 9 through 12. Maybe this is how we can summarize it. The untamed tongue can be double, which is telling about our hearts. The untamed tongue can be double, that is, double-tongued, which is telling about our hearts. When we say that someone is double-tongued, we mean that he's given to speaking contradictory things, hypocritical things, speaking out of both sides of his mouth, as we might also say. And what could be more contradictory and hypocritical than this, beginning in verse 9? With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. And then verse 11, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Think about that. How absurd, James says, to use the same organ to both bless God and to curse his image bearers, which have been made in his likeness. And yet that's just what the double-tongued person does. And so it's no surprise that James adds, my brethren, These things ought not to be this way. Even the fountains of water in nature have this figured out, James says. Right? Even they have it figured out. They don't gush forth both fresh and bitter water. Why then do our tongues gush forth both blessing and curses? In fact, James adds, this is maybe the most penetrating comment in this section, isn't the fruit of our tongues, isn't it telling about the kind of source that they come from? Our own hearts? After all, James says, things bear fruit after their kind, don't they? Look at verse 12. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. James is operating on this principle here. The nature of a thing determines the product it produces. And the product produces bears witness to the nature of the thing. So it is with our hearts. The nature of the heart determines the speech it produces, and the speech produced bears witness to the nature of our hearts. Ouch. What then are our tongues saying about us? What are they saying about our hearts? Isn't that a disturbing question to ask? The answer is, when we speak bitter, resentful words, it's because they come from a heart that is bitter and resentful. When we speak harsh, critical words, they come from a harsh, critical heart. Dirty, coarse words from a dirty, coarse heart. Arrogant, boastful words from an arrogant, boastful heart. Misleading, deceptive words from a misleading, deceptive heart. You get the idea. It won't do us any good to hold our words at arm's length from us and say, these aren't really revelatory for who I am. James says, they come from a source, don't they? That source is our own heart. Look what our words say about us. Prophet Jeremiah was right. Our hearts truly are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can even know it? Today, James has given us some hard truth about our tongues and our hearts. He hasn't coddled us. He's given us the honest facts. But again, unless we see ourselves as God sees us, we won't see our great need for grace and come to Christ. And praise God for Jesus. Praise God for Jesus. Through him, our God is in the business of forgiving and renewing hearts. So if you're anything like me, and you finish a sermon like this, and you are just filled with regret over ways you've used your words, I just want to encourage you to look to Jesus and to look to our God, who is able to save and transform and forgive and make something out of our sinful tongues. Praise God for the God who can tame the tongue when we can't on our own. Let's close in prayer. Oh God, we pray that the response of each one here today would be that we would trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. Pray that we would have a fresh realization of how great those sins are in your sight, how perfect your holiness is, how high your standard, how much we've offended you. But we pray, Lord, that that would not lead us to despair or hopelessness, but instead lead us to Jesus. It would take us by the hand and lead us to him and show us the great Savior for sinners, a Savior who has saved even sinners from great sins that they commit with their tongues. We pray that each one here would trust in him. We pray, Lord, that we would know not merely your forgiveness, but also your power at work in our lives to progressively change our hearts, to reorient them, change our speech patterns. We pray that some of the fruit of our study of your word today would be apologies that need to be said to one another for misuse of our tongues. We pray that it would include renewed pledges to you that we want to live uprightly, prayers for your help. We pray that it would involve careful study of your scriptures and seeking you out in them, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Oh Lord, come about and bring all of these good results in our lives as we think about how much we need your help. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.